Just a couple of quick comments. That was our third mission trip that we did this summer. We sent a team to Romania, and then the U14 team that went to Poland, Germany, and Italy, I believe, and then that team went to Honduras. So next summer, I'm sure there'll be short-term mission trips out of our country. I'm 37 years old, and I had never been out of our country on a short-term mission trip until last summer, and I went to Honduras, and it was an amazing experience. God taught me so much. If you've never been out of our country on a mission trip, next summer, I'm pretty sure we'll do one or two or three. So I would encourage all of you to pray about it and start saving your money now. So we had Salt Lake people, Sandy people, and Provo people that went down there for a week, and they did outreach and compassion projects. The video showed it all to you. So good evening. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of your pastors. We are in John chapter 3, so grab your Bible or your handout. Your verses are on chapter 3. We are 7 weeks into our series called Knowing Jesus. We are going to spend the next year getting to know Jesus better through the Gospel of John. And again, we don't want to just acquire some facts about Jesus. We want to get to know him personally. We want to know our Lord in a way that changes our life. The Gospel of John was written around 80 AD. It was written by one of Jesus' disciples, the Apostle John. He wrote his Gospel many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospel. So he is kind of filling in some blanks. He's adding some additional content that's not found in those Gospels. And he tells us very plainly what his purpose is in chapter 20, verse 31. He says he wants us to believe Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So Jesus wants us to have an eternal relationship with him when we die and go to heaven, and he wants us to have life to the full right now. We're going to get into that in tonight's message. And so John presents a series of witnesses and miracles to establish Jesus' identity. So in chapter 1, we are introduced to the first witness. What's his name? Come on. What's his name? John the Baptist, that's right. And then Jesus called his first disciples, and then Jesus turns the water into wine, and then remember, Jesus goes in and clears out the temple in Jerusalem, and then last week, Billy covered the first half of chapter 3 when Jesus meets with this prominent religious leader named Nicodemus at night. Nick at night. And he asks Nicodemus, are you born again? And Billy asked us all that question. Are all of us born again? Remember, the Apostle John is establishing Jesus' divinity. And so he's going to these different scenes or vignettes. And so our passage today is about John the Baptist again. He had a significant role in chapter 1. And then we ignored him for all of 2. And now we're getting back to John the Baptist. These are the last words of his recorded in the Gospel of John. Remember, John the Baptist had been the first prophet in Israel in over 400 years. He had been this camel hair wearing, bug eating, wild prophet of God, preaching these fiery sermons of repentance. And all of these people come out and he's like, get ready, your king is coming. Make straight the paths for our Lord. Turn from your sin and get baptized. And the nation had flocked to John. He had huge crowds, religious leaders, the priests, the soldiers, all of these people, tax collectors came to hear him and they were responding. Large crowds of people responded to his message and got baptized. So lots of people listening to him preach, lots of baptism. They even thought he was the prophet Elijah. And you remember the high praise that Jesus had for John the Baptist. He said this in Luke 7. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. So if John the Baptist had lived in our day and age, he would have been somebody famous. He would have been a celebrity. You would have wanted him on your radio show or TV show. If he had Twitter, he would have had at least 1 million followers on Twitter. People would have considered him someone great. They would have tried to get him in reality TV. Who are some people that we consider great in our country today? How do you define greatness? One way we could define greatness is wealth. Who's the wealthiest person in our country right now? Bill Gates. That's one way to define greatness. Another way to define greatness is fame. Actors and actresses are famous. They're great people in our society. Who is the highest paid actress in our country right now? Angelina Jolie. You guys are failing these quizzes tonight. Sharpen your mind. Maybe another way to define greatness is athletic success. Who is the highest paid athlete in our country right now?
Floyd Mayweather, the boxer. It's not LeBron. Another way to define greatness could be musical success. Who is the most successful musician in our country right now? Madonna. According to Forbes magazine, she is making the most money of any musician in our country right now. And all the believers in the room, Justin Bieber is number 7. So those are people that our country would say these are some of the richest, most successful, famous, wealthiest people. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus said there was nobody greater than John the Baptist. Why would Jesus say that about John? I think tonight's passage will show us why. I believe that Jesus considered John great because John was so humble. Humility, to be humble. Look at this quote by John Selden. He was an English jurist. That means he was an expert in the law. He said, "Humility is a virtue all men preach, none practice, and yet everybody is content to hear." So let's read the last recorded words of a very humble man. But let's not just be a church where I preach on humility and we hear words about humility. Let's be a church who's not just content to hear about it, but we actually become more humble men and women. Again, this is right after Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. So John chapter 3, verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." So Jesus leaves the city, goes out into the country. He starts preaching and teaching. If you read chapter 4, it says that Jesus didn't baptize, but that he was preaching and his disciples were the ones doing the baptisms. So that means Jesus had more of a supervisor role. It's because Jesus did not want this scenario to go down. Someday after he had died and been resurrected, somebody turns and is like, "Who baptized you? Carl? Oh, that's nice. Do you want to know who baptized me? Jesus Christ." So he skipped that. He didn't baptize people. Verse 23, "John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized." So Jesus is baptizing with his crew right here, and John is nearby baptizing with his disciples. This verse does not directly affirm the biblical doctrine of baptism by immersion, but it hints at it. It tells us John picked this place because the water was plentiful there. If you were just sprinkling people, you would not need plentiful amounts of water. If you're totally immersing people, you do need plentiful water. I got baptized in July of 1991. I was 14 years old. One Sunday after church, my dad, my family, and some other families from church, we drove over to this business park by our church building, and we went down off the road to this lake between these office buildings, and my dad just baptized me there as a 14-year-old boy. And that's been the pattern of Christians for 2,000 years, obeying Jesus' clear instruction that anyone who claims to be a Christian should be baptized. If you're a follower of Christ and you have not been baptized, you need to get dunked. You don't get baptized for salvation. You get baptized as an outward expression of an inward change of your heart. It's like, I'm saved. I'm a born-again Christian, like Jesus talked about earlier in this chapter. He told me to get dunked in water, so I'm getting dunked in water. It could be in a lake. It could be at Sugar House Park. It could be in our cattle tank up here. It could be in a pool. It could be in a hot tub. If you've not been baptized, Christian, please get baptized soon. Verse 24. "For John had not yet been put in prison." So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have John's imprisonment shortly after Jesus' baptism. But again, remember, the author John wrote after those guys, and so he's filling in some blanks. He's showing us, hey, there was a period after Jesus was baptized when John the Baptist was still preaching and he wasn't arrested yet. This is so interesting to me that there was a period where John kept preaching. John the Baptist gets the privilege of introducing Jesus to the entire world. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he dunks Jesus. And then in chapter 1, if you remember, he basically turned to his followers and said, "You want to follow Jesus, the Messiah, he's right there." So you could say, mission accomplished, time to retire, time to hang up the old camel's hair. But John kept doing what God had called him to do. He kept preaching, repent, kept preaching, get baptized, kept preaching, the Messiah's here, he's right there. Repent, get baptized, there's the Messiah. He was on mission until he was arrested, but actually, he was still on mission after he was arrested because he told the king to quit sinning sexually, and then he got murdered because of his boldness. Have you ever seen a relay race where you run a segment around the track, and when you're coming up to the next person, they start running, and there's two people running at the same time, and you pass the baton to the person in front of you, and they grab it, and they keep going, and then you slow down? That's kind of what's happening here. John the Baptist had been the first prophet heralding Jesus' coming. He's running along, Jesus arrives, and there's a brief transitional period where both men are preaching and teaching, and then John gets arrested and Jesus takes off. There's a lesson for us in that, because we as people are so blown by our circumstances. Look what's happening over there. Oh, maybe I should go join them. Or look what's happening with that company. Maybe I should join that company. Instead of asking, what has God called me to do personally? John finishes his tour of duty, but we can waver in what God calls us to. Everybody's changing jobs right now. Maybe I should change jobs. Everybody's buying a house. Everybody's having a kid. Everybody's not having a kid. Everybody's doing this thing for the Lord. Everybody's not doing this thing for the Lord. Everybody's buying a house. Everybody's buying a car. Instead of, what is God asking me to do right now? John knew what God had called him to do, and he kept doing it, even though some might say, John, your time has passed. You introduced Jesus, you baptized him, you told your followers to follow him, and yet you're still preaching and teaching and baptizing people. That faithfulness shows incredible humility. I thought of a time in my own life. I've been working full-time for the church for 3 years now, but 6 or 7 years ago, when I was a pastor and I was an engineer, I had an opportunity to quit my job and work full-time for the church then. And that triggered in me a lot of prayer, a lot of talking, a lot of counsel getting, a lot of tears. It was a very hard decision, but I really sensed that God wanted me to continue to work as an engineer and pastor in my evenings and weekends. And that season that God had for me, those next 2 or 3 years, was one of the most challenging seasons of my life, but God taught me so much in that season. I had to be focused on what God was calling me to do individually. Men and women, what is God calling you to do? Now, what are your friends doing? What is God calling you to do? So let's look at what happens between this time, during this time when Jesus and John are both preaching and baptizing. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So Jesus and company are baptizing, John and company are baptizing, and this guy tries to stir up a fight between them. So he goes to John's disciples, and he's like, who does Jesus think he is? This little hotshot comes on the scene, stealing John's disciples. He was trying to make John's disciples jealous. And remember, John told his disciples, there's Jesus, follow him. And they started to leave him. And so the guys that are still with John, they're like the diehards. They're like the guys that are like John guys through and through. What does it mean when it says they had a discussion over purification? It's probably a reference to baptism. So this guy was like, well, why does Jesus' disciples need to baptize if John already did? What's Jesus think his baptism is better than yours? So he stirred up John's disciples because they immediately go to John, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, oh, what's his name? What's his face? Oh, that's right, Jesus. To whom you bore witness, i.e., you discovered him, you launched him. He would be nothing without you. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. What a dishonor not to name Jesus. So they're hitting their leader with some questions. They're like, our crowds are diminishing. People are leaving us. Do you care? Are you jealous? What are we going to do about it? So what is the greatest man who had ever lived up until this point, John the Baptist, Jesus' words, what does he have to say about it? Remember, these are his last words in the Gospel of John. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That's amazing. There is so much humility in that verse. He knows everything he has comes from God. You want to be humble, Christian? then you realize every single thing you have in your life is from God. Your salvation, God gave that to you. You did not earn that. Your success at your job, God gave that to you. You did not work your butt off to get your career and your money. Your house, your car, your stuff, those are all gifts from God. Your spouse, your children, it was not your incredible good looks that landed your wife, men. She is a gift from the Lord. Your athletic ability, your strength, your fitness, your health, that is not you. That is a gift from the Lord. A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to them from heaven. That person you shared the gospel with, that person that you had a big role in influencing their growth spiritually, maybe you led a small group and it did so well and it grew, all of those are gifts from God. But what are the things in your life that you think you deserve the credit for? Well, I earned this. I got my job because of that. I've been successful in my career because of this. My kids are godly because of that. My ministry is so fruitful because of this. My church has grown because of that. How can we demonstrate true humility like John the Baptist here in verse 27 and say and actually believe in our heart, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven? What does it say in James chapter 1? It says, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. When life is going poorly, we blame God. But when life goes well, we're like, that was all me. My wife and my kids and I, we went out to eat with my brother-in-law and his family once. And I have five kids. He has five kids. So we had 10 kids sitting at this table. And the kids were on their game that night. And so they're just eating and talking. And so my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law, my wife and I were talking, and this stranger walks up to us. She's like, it's so amazing how well-behaved your children are. They just sit there. Kudos to you, parents. And my brother-in-law did not skip a beat. He just said, you know what? Thank you. The Lord has really helped us. Such a good example to me in that moment. We might say with our mouth, everything I have is from the Lord. But in our heart, we probably think, well, actually, my marital success or my financial success or my ministry success or my career success, that was me. Think about this verse in terms of the things that are difficult in your life. We don't receive one thing unless it is given to us from heaven. That means the trial that unloaded on you this week, the one that caused you to have sleepless nights, God allowed that in your life. The challenges you're facing at work or in your marriage right now, God allowed those in your life. Maybe that trial that has been going on in your life for years, the one that has caused you to cry over and over and over again, challenges at school, challenges with friends, your ministry, God has allowed it. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So this is how John can be so humble when his crowds are shrinking. People are leaving him, the crowds are getting smaller. He's like, God grew my ministry. And now God sees fit to shrink it. God gives, God takes away. But times like that, they test our heart. They show our true heart. When life is going well, it's easy to be like, praise the Lord, things are going well. But when life is hard, it's a little bit more difficult to say that. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If your identity is in success or circumstances, when those get taken away from you, they show your true heart. You might think, well, Josh, how could I trust God when life is hard? It's that verse in James. He is our good Father, and we take those things from our good Father because we know He loves us and He knows what's best for us. Now, obviously, when times are hard, it's good to do some self-evaluation. Is there something I'm missing? Is there an unrepentant sin in my life? But there is a humility here to say, in seasons of growth and in seasons of decline, I know it's from God. In good times and in bad times, I know that Jesus is King over my life, and I will take what I get from Him. Bottom line, John is saying, if God gave me huge crowds early and now God sees fit to reduce my crowds, why would I be jealous? Because that's what God decided to do. What a response. Verse 28, He keeps speaking. You yourself bear me witness. I said. In other words, guys, you heard me say, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John is saying, remember very clearly earlier when I said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Savior, I'm just a voice, I'm just a messenger. I'm telling people to get ready for their king. He said that over and over and over again in chapter 1. And so what do I think of people flocking to Jesus? He continues, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So what does John think of everybody leaving him to go follow Jesus? He's thrilled. He's like, I'm like the best man at a wedding. In a Jewish culture at this time, the best man is called the shoshbin. He would arrange the ceremony. He would pass out the invitations. He was a liaison between the bride and the groom. He even brought the bride into the ceremony and handed her off to the groom like the father of the bride does today. The shoshbin was even the master of ceremonies. It's very similar to a best man's role in a wedding today. I was the best man at my brother's wedding. Here's my family 6, 7, 8 years ago. This is my brother Mike and his wife Annie. Here's my crew over here. Right, my kid sucking on her mouth, on her hand. And my son duck facing years before that was popular. But regardless, that was an amazing day. So, like, obviously, I planned the bachelor party a couple days before the wedding. We flew in early to help with wedding details. The day of the wedding, my job was to keep my brother well-fed, hydrated, relaxed, and cool. And I walked in, and I stood right beside him, and then during the reception, I gave him a toast. But imagine after a wedding, turning to the best man as the bride and groom drive away to their honeymoon. Imagine turning to a best man and going, are you so jealous of him? Man. The best friend would be like, what are you even talking about? I'm excited my buddy just got married. That is so awesome. That's John's heart right here. They're trying to make John jealous. He doesn't have a jealous bone in his body. I've been chewing on verse 29 the last few weeks. He said, this joy of mine is now complete. His joy was complete when people went to Jesus, when Jesus grew in fame. What gives us joy? What gives you joy? Our hearts tend to gravitate towards stuff like good health, financial success, athletic accomplishments, family success, or even ministry success, or a new car, or a new house, or smart children with moderately high athletic gifting. But you know, I feel joy when I'm hanging out with my friends and we're just enjoying life together. The 2014 American translation of this verse might say, my joy is complete when I lose 20 to 30 pounds on my superior diet that none of you know about. Or when I get a new computer. Or when I finally get engaged. My joy is complete when 10 people comment on Instagram about how amazing my house project turned out. My joy is complete when people comment online how exceptionally cute my child looks. My joy is complete if 50 people would simply like my amazing vacation photos. John's joy is complete when he sees Jesus grow in fame, when he sees more people go to Jesus, when he sees Jesus' kingdom expand. I want that to be my heart. I want that to be what gives me joy. So the question for us tonight is, what gives you joy? Is it Jesus growing in fame or is it something else? So bottom line, John is saying, you tell me people are leaving me and going to Jesus? I'm thrilled. That's awesome. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. An amazing verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must get bigger. I must get smaller. These are some of the last words of an incredibly humble man. He dressed humbly. He pointed people to Jesus. He called himself a voice, and he took his diminishing role gladly. There is a strong need in the human heart for recognition. It's a good thing to say to each other, well done, you did good, that was so great, I'm proud of you. Encouragement is a good thing, but there is a humility here that John demonstrates in this verse that is remarkable. And it is critical to lead well in the church and to lead well in your family. You cannot be a safe or effective worker or leader for Jesus if you think it is about you. God must become all, I must become nothing. John understood his role. My job was to launch Jesus. Now that that's done, my work is complete. He's saying it's not an option. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. So the question for us is, who gets the credit? If your marriage is going well, if your kids are doing well spiritually or academically, if your business or company are succeeding, if your small group leader or band or ministry is doing well, who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? We must remember the important thing is not the worker of Christ, it's the work of Christ. Individual churches, denominations, ministry leaders, bands, pastors do not matter. All that matters is that Jesus gets the credit. At the end of the day, Jesus should be bigger. So when people talk to you, do they think Jesus is amazing or you're amazing? When you tell people about your work or your life or school or your family, do they think, man, God's work in your life is incredible, or do they think you're incredible? Do we practice, do we actually believe that we must become less and Jesus and the men and women around us must become more? Because you know that's how you demonstrate humility, is with the people in this room. Oh, it's all about Jesus. But then somebody else has more success than us at church, and we're like, no, actually, it's all about me. Somebody else's small group is doing better. A band is doing better. A church is doing better. A family is doing better. Maybe a girlfriend gets married. Pride and jealousy is like, why isn't that happening to me? Humility says, well, everything in their life and everything in my life is a gift from God. And it's all about Jesus getting bigger and me getting smaller, and it isn't about me, so why would I be jealous? The author William MacDonald said this. He said, for a servant of Christ to seek to attract attention to himself is really a form of disloyalty. He must increase, but I must decrease. Have you guys seen the I Am Second wristbands? There's a website where there's these testimonies from people. They're talking about how they became a Christian because it's not about us. I am second. Jesus is first. It's a cool thing. Or maybe you've seen t-shirts that say this, he is greater than I. He must increase. I must decrease. It's a maxim. It's a truth. It's cool to put it on wristbands and put it on t-shirts, but is it written on your heart? Do the people around you think, you know what? She believes she is second. He believes he is second. Or is it, I'm second to Jesus, but I'm above all you clowns. We demonstrate humility or pride with the people in this room. Any churchman or churchwoman who views themselves as anything but a humble servant is dead wrong. When I interact with my roommates, do I act and think like I am second? At work, is it my way or the highway? Do you view your children as more important than you, or do you view your children as an interruption, more important than they're interrupting me from my phone or my websites or my career? I am second. He must increase. I must decrease. What are some other ways we demonstrate humility? We demonstrate pride or humility in our prayer life, or lack thereof. If you go, you know what, I've got life figured out, I don't need God's help, it translates to a lack of prayer. If you think you do not have it figured out and you need God's help, you will pray. We demonstrate humility and pride in how we react to compliments. Yeah, I am pretty awesome. Keep going. Or who do you think you are to criticize me? Don't you know who I am? We demonstrate humility in our thankfulness or lack thereof. So I don't think I'm amazing, but I never thank God for anything in my life. And we demonstrate humility or pride when success happens to somebody else. Ooh. I would like that to be happening to me. How can we be living, breathing examples of He must increase, but I must decrease? He is greater than I. I am second. Let's move on. So in verses 31 through 36, it's unclear if John the Baptist is continuing to speak or if John the Apostle is adding some comments here. At this time, there was no such thing as quotation marks, so we don't know. I lean towards it being John the Baptist because I think it flows with what he was just talking about. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So now John is going to speak about how supreme Christ is. What are his credentials? He's from God. He is God. He is speaking God's words. It's interesting. John is saying right here, we are all from the earth. We are humans. We are mankind. We are earthlings. We did not have an existence before the earth. But there was one who was different. That's Jesus. He is the one who is above all. He is the one who came from heaven. He has always existed. That's why he's superior. You remember that verse in Genesis 3:19? It says, till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So why would we care what a dust person says to us if they disagree with Jesus? It hit me as I was chewing on this. Again, Jesus has a heavenly origin. Jesus is from heaven. That puts him above any earthling. He's the best. Anybody you listen to is second to Jesus. They are just a man or woman with partial truths and partial insights. Everybody is inferior compared to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who came from heaven to earth. God brought your body, your mind, and your soul into existence at conception. So you, me, any author, any celebrity, any actor, any pastor, any musician, any friend, any neighbor, any classmate, they are earthlings. They are humans. They are not from heaven. If everybody we know is from the earth, why do we care if they disagree with Jesus? There's only one person's opinion that matters. So here's the question. Whose opinion are you listening to instead of Jesus? Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Interesting verse. You want to know about heaven? You want to know about God? You should talk to the guy who was there, Jesus. If you want to know what it was like to grow up in Colorado, you could ask me or somebody else who grew up in Colorado. If you want to know what it was like to grow up in the Whitney family, ask me or one of my siblings. But if you want to know about heaven and God, ask Jesus. He was there. And this is awesome. The word bears, he bears witness. The word bears in the Greek language is in the active case. Like Jesus is bearing witness right now. It's not like Jesus came down, bore his witness for a little while, and then left. Right now, through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, Jesus is actively bearing witness across this entire planet. Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So you say you're on God's team, then you better agree with Jesus. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. This is a pretty cool Trinity verse because you have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one verse. And Jesus has been given the Spirit in unlimited measure. He is from God. He is God. He's filled with God's Spirit. He speaks the words of God. You want to know how Jesus, how God would handle a situation? Look at Jesus. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son, that is all over the Gospels, and has given all things into his hand. So Jesus has the final say on everybody's eternal destiny. It's an important thing to keep in mind as we look at our last verse, as we bring this to a close. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That seems like an important verse. Let's reread it. Whoever believes in the Son and has been baptized has eternal life. Did I read it? Let me read it again. Maybe I messed that up. Whoever believes in the Son and faithfully tithes 10% has eternal life. Did I mess that up again? Let's read it again. Whoever believes in the Son and does a number of religious works has eternal life. No, I messed it up again. Let's read it again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Have you believed in the Son? Then you have eternal life. It doesn't matter what you feel. I don't feel like I have eternal life. Did you believe in the Son? Yes, I believed in the Son. You have eternal life. I don't feel saved today. Did you believe in the Son? Yes. You have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The word believe is a pretty important Bible word, right? Do you know how many times the word believe is in the Bible? 250 times. Out of those 250 times, how many times is the word believe in the Gospel of John? 85 times. Entire Bible, 250 times, one book of the Bible, 85 times. One out of every three references to the word believe is found in the Gospel of John. You should read all 85 references to the word believe in the Gospel of John. It's pretty cool. The word believe means to be convinced of something, to have faith, to entrust someone or something, to accept or regard as true. If you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. If you do not obey in Jesus, you will not have eternal life. You will die in your sins, and God's wrath will be poured out on you. There's really just two alternatives here. It's either believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus. Wrath is a pretty heavy-duty word. It means anger, rage, fury. It's extreme emotion. You might be asking, though, why would God love me? Why would God want a relationship with me? Why would God want to spend eternity with me in heaven? It's because God loves you more than you can possibly comprehend. He loved you so much that even though we were sinners, we're doing all kinds of stuff with our thoughts and our words and our actions that we know are wrong, God loved us so much he died on the cross for our sins because he wants us to believe so we can have eternal life. It's Jesus or nothing. He is the standard by which every single person who has ever lived will be judged. Did they believe? They will have eternal life. Did they not believe? Then they will have eternal wrath of God poured out on them, which is also called hell. Heaven and eternal life for those who believe, hell and the wrath of God for those who do not believe. I've heard people say to me in the past, well, the God of the Old Testament, he is wrathful, but the God of the New Testament is loving. I would point to this verse right here. You see the incredible love of God and the incredible holiness of God right there in two sentences back to back. God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He cannot abide your sin. It's either God's wrath is going to be poured on Jesus on the cross, or God's wrath is going to be poured on you. Men and women, if you have not been born again, remember Jesus told Nicodemus last week, you must be born again. We keep saying that, and we're going to say it as long as the lights are on and the doors are open in this church. You must be born again so that whoever believes in the Son can have eternal life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the incredible power of your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that encourages us and convicts us and teaches us, Lord. I think of the example of John the Baptist, Lord. I pray that you would make us into men and women who are more humble. Help us to be people that say and think all of the time, there is not one thing I received unless I got it from heaven above. And help us to live that out in how we treat the people around us, Lord. And God, I pray we would be like John. He says, my joy is complete because I see Jesus growing in fame. Help us not to tie our joy to anything earthly. Let's tie our joy to Jesus. And God, I pray that every Christian in this room would say, he must increase, I must decrease. I am second. He is greater than I. Pray that we would say that, and we would believe that, and we would live that with our roommates, our spouse, our coworkers, the Christians in this room. Everybody would go, that woman believes she is the servant of this church. That man believes he is the servant of this church. And God, if there is anyone who has joined us tonight who is going to receive your wrath because they have not received you, they have not believed, I pray that tonight would be the night they accept you as their Lord and Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.